since we met. And so I taught the first 12 chapters of the book that I'm writing, which is called The Gospel of Jesus, which is a 24-chapter Bible study, and it weaves the four Gospels together in a narrative of the life of Christ based on an ancient text called the Diatessaron. And it's how the Syriac-speaking church taught the Gospels for 400 years. And so it's been around forever. And what it does is it splices and dices all three of the synoptic Gospels with the fourth Gospel, John, in more or less a chronological order so that you get all of the teachings of Christ, all the stories of Christ in one beautiful narrative. And because, I don't know what you know, but the three synoptic Gospels, which means one-eyed or seeing together, are basically more or less very much the same story in the same order. But John, then, is completely different. It's 85% new material. It has Christ going to Jerusalem three times instead of in the synoptics only once. And they are written to different audiences for different purposes. So the story telling of the events of Christ's life are different. So it's a little tricky to get them all in the exact right order because you can see that, you know, it doesn't just all fall in order. So anyway, we do the best we can. So you'll see, hopefully in these, in the next few weeks, I will get to you through Janet, all the bits and pieces in between of the readings, because I've only chosen six for each of the four. And so you can see there's a lot of material that we will not cover. But if you want to, you can, if you're calling it going deeper, you can read what's in between. And so hopefully, by the grace of God, I will get all that to you. Janet will send it out to you in an email, and then you'll have more. And that's for, those are the eager beavers that are super hungry and want to, you know, go further. If you just like to take a gentle, slow ride, you can just read what we're going to cover here together. And that's absolutely fine, and you'll get a great deal out of it, okay? So I want to start with this little prayer that I'm getting my master's at the Augustine Institute in Denver, and this is the prayer that we started each class with, and you'll see why I really like it. If you don't mind, let's pray it. It was written by Thomas Aquinas, and it says this. Ineffable Creator, you are proclaimed the true font of light and wisdom, and the primal origin raised high beyond all things. Pour forth a ray of your brightness into the darkened places of my mind. Disperse from my soul the twofold darkness into which I was born, sin and ignorance. You make eloquent the tongues of infants. Refine my speech and pour forth upon my lips the goodness of your blessing. Grant to me keenness of mind, capacity to remember, skill in learning, subtlety to interpret, and eloquence in speech. May you guide the beginning of me, of my work, direct its progress, and bring it to completion. You who are true God and true man, who live and reign world without end. Amen. Isn't that an awesome prayer? So I need the twofold darkness of to disperse of sin and ignorance. So please pray for me. And so here we go. Let's see here. All right. So we will hopefully have all of that to you at the beginning of each week. All right. So let's take a deep breath. Let's step back and let's begin this study. Now, how I've broken up each lesson is in three parts. There's the history portion, the mystery portion, and the me portion. The history will give you time and place and let you see what was happening in the ancient world. The mystery is the scripture and the church teaching on it. And the me portion is your life application, and it's something that then you will carry into your small groups, okay? So the history portion. So we just read in our last lesson. Oh, and if you weren't here in the spring, you can go back and listen to the podcasts. You might want to listen to the first podcast and the last podcast. It's a little trick I've learned in getting my master's that if you listen to the first and the last of just about anything, you may get it because they kind of tell you what they're going to say, then they say it, then they sum it up. So anyway, you listen to number one and number 12, and you should be pretty good. The last one was we just read about the feeding in Matthew. We read about the feeding of the 5,000. And so what happens then, and it also is in John 6, and that particular miracle is the only miracle other than the resurrection that is spoken of in all four Gospels. So we know it's very important. When you see something in all four Gospels, you prick up your ears, right? And so we know that that was very important. And why it is important is because it's going to set up what we're going to talk about today. I mean, not only was it in itself very important, but it's setting up. We're going to read all of this bread imagery, all right? And what is important about bread? What happened in the Old Testament? What was the miracle bread?
Manna.
And what was it? It means, do you know what the word means? It means, what is this? That's what the word manna means. It means, what is this? Like, because it was something they'd never seen before. It was truly something from heaven. But what did it do? It fed them. It was a food substitute, basically, that they were able to eat. All right, so we know that what he's talking about, and then in the Gospel of John, in particularly, they call it, basically, people have what they call sign faith. And in the Gospel of John, there are so many signs and wonders, and the people are always seeking a sign. And it's very interesting, like, volumes have been written on this. Like, is it a good thing or a bad thing? Because in some instances in John, it says, he did this sign so they would believe. But in other instances, they only believe because they've been fed or they've been filled. And so sign faith can only take you so far. And so as you read this today, one of the questions I want you to kind of ask yourself is, why do I believe? Why do I believe? Is it beyond just what I can taste, see, touch, and smell? Or is there something more? Is there, what we'll talk a little bit about, is there a substance beyond that is what I'm seeking? And this is what Christ, he's going to draw us to that conclusion in this teaching, that it's beyond what we can taste, see, touch, or smell, that it is about a true oneness with him. All right? So, in this feeding of the 5,000, this sets us up for this true bread, Jesus Christ, who he's going to say, who's basically superior to Moses. Because when the people see that they're all fed by the 5,000, you know, the 5,000 are fed, they equate Christ with Moses because Moses was able to feed the 5,000. I mean, what does Christ say? He goes, it wasn't Moses that fed you. It was God that fed you. And then what he's going to say is, actually, Moses gave you what Israel, in their belief, that their real food, and you can read about it multiple times, is to do the will of God. Well, how do you do the will of God? Because they have his Torah. They have his word. And so what Moses gave them beyond manna was Torah. He gave them the true food, which was the word, all right? What does Christ call himself? The word of God, the word made flesh. So basically what Christ is doing in all of this is saying, beyond manna, I am now the new manna, the new bread from heaven, but I'm also the new sustenance for you. I am your new Torah. I am the new law. I am the new word that has come to feed you. So there's a lot of symbolism and messaging in all that what Christ is doing in this. Now, the interesting thing is that it says in the Old Testament that Moses met with God, like a man meets with a friend and converses with him face to face. But when Moses makes this request of God, he says, Lord, I want to see your face. Do you remember what God says to him? He says, no man can see my face and live. But I will allow you, I will hide you in the cleft of the rock, and I will put my hand and protect you, and I will allow my glory to pass by you, and when I do, after I've passed by, I'll remove my hand so you can see my back. All right? So all that Moses ever saw of God was God's back. All right? The most beautiful thing, I will start crying when I think about it. Jesus is the face of God. Jesus is the face. And so what he is saying is here that what I am is so far, you know, the Jews were Moses was it. He was the pinnacle, right? I mean, he's the prophet. He's the one. And he said, there will be one who feeds you. Moses himself said, look for a prophet who will come and feed you. So all of Israel is like, here's the new prophet. Here's the one. He's feeding us like Moses. He's come. He's bringing this bread, miraculous bread. And what Christ wants them to see is, hey, folks, I'm way better than Moses. I'm not just the prophet. I'm God. And I'm bringing you the true bread from heaven. What the manna was only a foretaste, a foreshadowing. What the kingdom of God is here, and I'm it. And this is what he's going to dive into in this chapter 6. So we see that now enters Jesus, the face of God. All right. So the setting. All right. So we are in Galilee. And for those of you that have been to Israel, you know this map. This is the Holy Land. And I wanted to print it out to you because I found this fascinating. And I just learned this in my class. And if you can see it. So just to give you a little, Herod the Great, who built the temple, who was alive at the birth of Christ, you know the Christmas story. When he died, he had 3 sons. All right. And the hard part is, in the Bible, they're all named Herod. It's sort of like, what's the guy, what's the prize fighter?
George Foreman.
All right, that's what Herod does. So they're all named Herod something. So we have, and this is why, you know, when you read the Bible, you're like, Herod. So it's Herod Archelaus, all right? And so he's the first son. And so he's the ethnarch. Ethnarch means where we get our word ethnic. And he is over the southern half here of Israel. Okay? Well, just a little aside, there were 12 tribes, as you know. And the 10 northern tribes were all carted off, and we never hear from them again. We don't know where they went. You know, they're dispersed everywhere. The 2 southern tribes, they're carted off later by Babylon, but then they get to come back. And where they settle is back where they started from, which is down here in Judah. And the little tribe of Benjamin is with Judah. So Judah is where we get the name Jew. All right? So all Israelites are not necessarily Jews because they're not from the tribe of Judah, but all Jews are Israelites. Does that make sense? But now in general, we just call everybody a Jew because we don't really know where those 10 northern tribes ended up. So basically, if you live in Israel, you're probably at some point from the 2 southern tribes, Judah. So the big portion, and why it's called an ethnarch, is because he's over this ethnic group of people, which is the Jews, all right? So this is where Herod Archelaus is. And he is a kind of a ruthless leader, but he gets the biggest part because he was the first son. The northern portion, now this is where it gets kind of tricky, but I found fascinating. This part right here, this is Herod Antipas. He got the western side of Galilee and then this area down here, okay, which is basically Jordan. He's horrible, all right? He is just a terrible, terrible man. He's ruthless and violent, and he's so ruthless and violent, he actually gets thrown out by Rome. That's how terrible this man is. And because he wanted to become king. Now, he's a tetrarch. Now, a tetrarch means half. So, but he only gets a half of a half, because the ethnarch down here, number one son, got really the big half. And now he and his half-brother have to split the other half of the kingdom. So he really only got a quarter of the kingdom, but he's called a tetrarch. His brother, Herod Philip II, is also a tetrarch, and he got this portion. Now, you can see that this also is all border here on the Sea of Galilee and just this little bitty river, which is the Jordan River, which features heavily throughout the Gospels, right? Now, why I'm telling you this is because Herod Philip II, in general, was a good guy. Compared to everybody else, he's known, even in Josephus' writings, as kind and just. So when we see Jesus get in these boats and go to the other side of the river or the lake, it's usually because something's heated up over here. So this Herod Antipas built Tiberias, which is still there, and he built it for in honor of the Caesar, Roman Caesar, named Tiberius Caesar. And so that's his headquarters. So you're going to hear a lot about Tiberius, but when this Herod gets mad, Jesus gets in a boat, and he heads over to where Herod Philip II is, and usually things are pretty calm over there. So does that kind of help? So there's a lot of boat activity, and I always wondered, well, what did it, why? But it's part of it is has to do, and you'll read, Herod got upset, or he heard the Jews were upset, but da da da. So he just scoots over to the other side, and all he has to do is not go very far, because if you've been there, you know that this is almost like a big jog. I mean, it's just not that big a loop. I mean, it's a big lake, but it's not like when you say sea, I'm thinking Pacific Ocean, but it ain't, you know, it's just a big lake. So anyway, so we'll see that. So we hear that he's fed the 5,000. It states that it's a Passover time. Again, we should have our ears pricked up, because anything that has to do with a Passover has to do with the Lamb of God coming. Mm-hmm. Jesus Christ is our Lamb of God. And then we're going to go into this bread of life discourse. But before we get there, something happens in the book of John. And I don't know how much of it you read, but Jesus does this beautiful miracle. So he's gone up on the mountain. He's fed the 5,000. The disciples have come down. They are waiting. Jesus never comes down from the mountain. And they decide they're going to take off. They get in their boat. Big storm comes up. They try to then row across to over here. They want to go a little bit from here to here. And though it's not very far, it's just a lot quicker usually to go in a boat. And a storm comes up. Well, it gets to be night. And then suddenly they see Jesus doing something. What does he do? He's walking on the water. All right. Now, this was put in there, again, another sign to boost the disciples' faith. And what he has to say is truly amazing. When they say, you know, he says, fear not. And what in our Bible, it says, you know, it is I or whatever. But really what he says is, I am. I am. All right. So hopefully between the feeding of the 5,000, telling them basically that he's greater than Moses, walking on the water, telling them I am, which is the tetragrammaton, which is the four letters that in Hebrew you're not allowed to say, where we get our word Jehovah. And that's what the word I am means. And it means the great I am, the all-powerful. And then they get him in the boat and they are transported immediately to where they want to go. So hopefully this has set these disciples up to see, wow, okay, this guy is more than just a prophet, you know, because the disciples even have a hard time figuring out who Jesus is, all right? So here they are, and they're immediately on the other side. Okay, so hopefully these miracles that they're seeing is boosting the disciples' faith as well. And when we say the word disciple, so many times I get stuck in my head, oh, that means the 12. There's more than 12. We know there's at least 72 that are out, you know, traveling along with Jesus. And the 12 are the apostles. And so the 12 do not leave him. But we're going to see here that many of the other disciples, after what Jesus is going to talk about now, peace out. Because it's like beyond what they can handle. All right? So the mystery. So I'm going to read this. I wish I had 1,000 hours, but I don't. I'm going to read this. I'm going to read it quickly, and then I'm going to talk about it. Okay, so as I read it, I just want you to ask the Lord to make some things, like, stand out to you. Okay, is anybody just, like, really hot? Yes. Okay, I'm going to take my jacket off. I'm sorry. I'm getting heated up. I'm preaching. Okay. All right, here we go. All right, so I'm going to start with 6:22, and it's bread from heaven, and it says, and this is from John 6. On the next day, the people who remained on the other side of the sea saw that there had been only one boat there, and that Jesus had not entered the boat with his disciples, but that his disciples had gone away alone. However, boats from Tiberias came near the place where they ate the bread after the Lord had given thanks. So when the people saw that Jesus was not there, nor his disciples, they themselves got into boats and went to Capernaum seeking Jesus. I'm just going to tell you where that is. So Tiberias is over here. Capernaum is, I mean, where the bread of life discourse is about right here. And Capernaum is about right there. So they haven't gone terribly far. But anyway, When they found him on the other side of the sea, they said to him, Rabbi, when did you come here? Jesus answered them, truly, truly, I say to you, you seek me not because you saw signs, but because you ate your fill of the loaves. All right. So he's saying, this is even worse. You're not even believing because you saw something. It's just because you had a physical need and I met it. Do we ever do that? Do we ever seek the gift and not the giver? All right. Do not labor for the food which perishes, but for the food which endures to eternal life, which the Son of Man will give to you. For on him has God the Father set his seal. Then they said to him, what must we do to be doing the works of God? Jesus answered them, this is the work of God, that you believe in him whom he has sent. So they said to him, then what sign do you do that we may see and believe you? All right, did they not just... Did they not just receive a huge sign? What works do you perform? Our fathers ate the manna in the wilderness, as it is written. He gave them bread from heaven to eat. Jesus then said to them, truly, truly, I say to you, it was not Moses who gave you the bread from heaven. My Father gives you the true bread from heaven. For the bread of God is that which comes down from heaven and gives life to the world. They said to him, Lord, give us this bread always. Jesus said to them, I am the bread of life. He who comes to me shall not hunger, and he who believes in me shall never thirst. But I said to you that you have seen me and yet do not believe. All that the Father gives me will come to me, and him who comes to me I will not cast out. For I have come down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. And this is the will of him who sent me, that I should lose nothing of all that he has given me, but raise it up on the last day. For this is the will of my Father, that everyone who sees the Son and believes in him should have eternal life. And I will raise him up on the last day. So when you hear him say something again and again, we need to say, okay. Then the Jews then murmured at him. All right, we're going to hear this word murmur a few times. So prick your ears up. Murmured at him because he said, I am the bread which came down from heaven. They said, is not this Jesus the son of Joseph, whose father and mother we know? How does he now say, I have come down from heaven? Jesus answered them, do not murmur among yourselves. No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him. And I will raise him up on the last day. Now, we've now heard that three times. It is written in the prophets, and they shall all be taught by God. All right, so that's Moses who said that, all right? Everyone who has heard and learned from the Father comes to me. Not that anyone has seen the Father except him who is from God. He has seen the Father. Truly, truly, I say to you, he who believes has eternal life. So we have to believe. I am the bread of life. Your fathers ate the manna in the wilderness and they died. This is the bread which comes down from heaven, that a man may eat of it and not die. I am, again, I am the living bread which comes down from heaven. If anyone eats of this bread, he will live forever. And the bread which I shall give for the life of the world is my flesh. The Jews then disputed among themselves, saying, how can this man give us his flesh to eat? Now, the language that Jesus is about to flip into is cannibalism language. And the word that I gave you for your week is that word. Now, I want to tell you, that word is only used 5 times in the book of John, 4 times here, and once at the Last Supper. All right? Mm-hmm. And it is a word that means gnaw on the bone, gnaw and munch. It does not mean, he's been saying here a nice word in Greek that just means to eat. Because they're murmuring and they're not getting it, Jesus uses a very shocking word. This word was usually only used that you would say when you fed a mule or a pig. Uh-huh. It means to really gnaw and munch. Like he's not leaving any wiggle room for what he's about to say. The Jews then disputed among themselves, saying, how can this man give us his flesh to eat? So Jesus said to them, truly, truly, I say to you, unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no life in you. He who eats my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life. And I will raise him up on the last day. All right, that's number four. All right. For my flesh is food indeed, and my blood is drink indeed. He who eats my flesh and drinks my blood abides in me, and I in him. As the living Father sent me, and I live because of the Father, so he who eats, again, so this is this word, this terrible munching word, this is the third time he says it. So he who munches on me will live because of me. This is the bread which came down from heaven, not such as the fathers ate and died. And that's the other word. He who munches this bread will live forever. This he said in the synagogue as he taught them in Capernaum. All right? So then he's going to go on. This is what's interesting. Many of his disciples, when they heard it, said, "This is a hard saying. Who can listen to it?" But Jesus, knowing in himself that the disciples again murmured, third time we hear that word, at it, said to them, "Do you take offense at this? Then what if you were to see the Son of Man ascending where he was before? It is the Spirit that gives life. The flesh is of no avail. The words that I have spoken to you are spirit and life. But there are some of you that do not believe, for Jesus knew from the first who was who those were that did not believe and who it was that would betray him. And he said, 'This is why I told you that no one can come to the Father unless it is granted to him by the Father.'" After this, many of his disciples drew back and no longer walked with him. Jesus said to the 12, "Will you also go away?" And here's the crux. Simon Peter answered, and you know, I love Simon Peter. I am Peter. I always talk before I look. Simon Peter just throws his heart out there and he says, "Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life. And we have believed and have come to know that you are the Holy One of God." Okay. So we see the wilderness bread, the manna, was simply a sign pointing to the true bread, Jesus Christ, who gives eternal life. That word manna means, what is it? Because it wasn't from this earth. So there is a lot here, and how do we interpret it? Well, I'm just going to very briefly, tell you there's really two major ways of interpretation, okay? And neither one is wrong, all right? And because I'm writing this Bible study from a Catholic perspective, I am going to tell you what the Catholic perspective is. It's just the Catholic perspective. You can have your own perspective, but I'm going to present both of them, okay? So here we go. So the first, in this reading, when Jesus is speaking of eating the bread of life, in many Protestant, not all, but in many Protestant churches, they believe that it's just a metaphor for believing in him. That it's taking us deeper, that it means that we have to do more. We believe in him, and that's what gives us eternal life. But it is taking us to a deeper level. Why? It's not just with our heads, but we have to receive him into our hearts, into ourselves, and thus he will give us sustenance like the living bread, like that he will come inside of us and he will strengthen us, both now and for all eternity, all right? But we must each accept him. You cannot eat, just like you can't eat for somebody else. You cannot eat for somebody else, no matter how hungry they are. We each have to eat of this bread ourselves, all right? So we have to receive him by faith, all right? Each individual has to accept him into our hearts by faith. We can't earn him, because they said, "What are the works we have to do?" He says, "The work is to believe." That is the work, all right? So we can't earn him. It's a gift of grace. We have to receive him. And that is true for both Catholics and Protestants. Everybody would agree that that is a true interpretation of what that scripture is, all right? So, and for if you're in a non-sacramental denomination, which is what I was brought up in a non-sacramental denomination, it believes that it's a metaphor, all right? And if you don't even know what I'm talking about, I can totally relate, because I will tell you, I was brought up in a non-sacramental denomination. I didn't know it was a non-sacramental denomination because I didn't know what a sacrament was, okay? So if you don't know what a sacrament is, it may mean that you are in a non-sacramental denomination. Okay, so let's talk about this. And we took what we called the Lord's Supper, what I grew up in, and it was simply a remembrance of him. It was done as an act of obedience. We did it maybe once a month or maybe once a quarter. And it was an ordinance of faith. And we only had two. And one was baptism, and one was the Lord's Supper. Those were our two ordinances of faith, and we did them out of obedience because Christ said to do them, all right? And when you got baptized, even to this day, it was submersion baptism, but the pastor was up there, and he would pick up the water, and he'd say, there's nothing special about this water. This is just plain old water. It'll wash the outside of your body. We're doing this simply because Jesus did it. We're doing it as an act of obedience, but there's nothing, we're doing it so you can join the church. That was the church that I grew up in, all right? So I'm just telling you, I understand if that's what you came from. And it was a beautiful, holy time. Why? Because it brought us into communion with each other. It brought us into fellowship with each other. Just like the Lord's Supper did the same thing. They didn't believe it was a sacrament, but the idea behind it was it brought unity, all right? And that's what Christ is about. He's about unity, not only with him, but with one another, all right? So it's a beautiful teaching. It's a beautiful way, but that's what it is, all right? That's just the way it is, all right? Now, there are other ways, you know. For the Lord's Supper, when this is what we called it, we drank little cups of Welch's grape juice, and my dad was a deacon, and, you know, we would pass it out, and even as kids, we could help, and then afterwards... And some of you may find this offensive, but we would take it and we would drink it, what was left over if we wanted to. We could pour it down the drain and we could eat all the leftover little crackers. That was our little treat for helping my dad as the deacon. And so it was, that's what it was. It was a way to bring community together. That's what we saw it as. All right, so that is one interpretation of this. And it was a beautiful way of thinking of it. All right, now... there's another way to interpret it, all right? And more than a metaphorical reading, and more than just embracing Jesus into your heart, all right? So there's a sacramental interpretation of it, and these can even range greatly, all right? So there's many sacramental churches, you know, from Lutheran, Episcopalian, Anglican, Presbyterian, sort of. I mean, there's many, many different ones, and then Catholics as well, all right? So... what is a sacrament? Well, according to the Catholic Church, a sacrament is an efficacious sign of grace instituted by Christ and entrusted to the church by which divine life is dispensed. And what I love to think about it is what Christ did in his body physically, then he gives to the church to do through the church. Okay, so we see that that's how the church interprets it. It's a physical means of a spiritual grace from heaven. There are, in some churches, they believe in two sacraments. In the Catholic Church, they believe in seven sacraments: baptism, Eucharist, confirmation, confession, anointing of the sick, marriage, holy order. So, but it depends, and that has changed over the years, what that is. The word Eucharist means thanksgiving. So if you didn't know that, so when they break the bread, the word Eucharist means the table of thanksgiving, so that we all come together. And as Catholics... And other, I'm not just going to say only Catholics, but I can speak from this perspective. We take what Christ said here literally. So if you've ever wondered, where do the Catholics get that crazy transubstantiation business? Like that is a true mystery. And it is a very difficult thing to explain. And you can read many papal documents that try to explain it. And I will touch on it quickly. But where did that come from? This is where it came from. So if you've ever wondered, this is where it came from, all right? So I want to show you why. And in this passages, there are those two forms of eat. One is SCO, which just means a normal Greek word to eat. And then there's the trogo word that I was telling you, which means chew or gnaw, all right? And when he starts talking about, I am the bread of life, I am the bread of life, the manna that came down from heaven. And then in 54 is where he starts using this word trogo. He says, whoever trogos, munches, gnaws on my flesh. And then again in 56, whoever trogos, munches, gnaw on my flesh. And again in 57,
The father also is the one who trogos, munches, just as the living father sent me, and I have life because of the father, so also the one who trogos, munches on me will have life. And this is the true bread that comes down from heaven. And so you can see why the disciples then, in 60, are disgusted. They're like, that's gross. You know, why would he say that? I mean, that's cannibalism, and we are not cannibals. And there's a word play here, which is a little funny. The word they use that says, it says, the many of the disciples who were listening said, this saying is hard, all right? And it means scleros. And properly, it means, it's kind of a play on word, it means dried out meat. Mm-hmm. Like, this is too hard to gnaw on. Do you get it? Like, Jesus is saying, you gotta gnaw on me, and they're saying, sorry, that meat's too tough to gnaw on. We're gonna walk away now, because we can't take that. It's too gross. Who can accept it? And since Jesus knew that his disciples were murmuring about this, he said to them, this word, does this shock you? Now, that word shock is something that I really want us to talk about in our small groups, and it means scandalize. Does this offend you, what I'm saying? Does this give you offense? And as a result of that offense, they walk away. Now, one of the questions that you have in your small groups is, what do you do when you're offended by something?
Walk away.
Do you walk away to ponder it and to pray about it and then to possibly come back? What do you do when you're offended?
Murmur.
Do you just throw up your hands and say, forget it, this is just too tough, I can't deal with this, I'm throwing in the towel, I don't want to talk about it anymore? You know, what do you do when you're scandalized? All right. Then Jesus said to 12, do you also want to leave? And then we see beautiful Simon Peter say, Master, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life. We have come to believe and are convinced that you are the Holy One of God. So, this I still believe is a great mystery. It's still language used about cannibalism and causes scandal even now. But this language is the reason why you see that Catholics believe in transubstantiation, and others believe that the bread becomes something more than just a wafer. And Thomas Aquinas says, thanks be to God, we don't see what it becomes. He says, that's a grace from God himself, that it remains an invisible grace, because who would want to take it, right? Okay, it's a mystical, invisible thing. And Pope Benedict explains this so beautifully. He says, when Jesus states in John 12:24, unless a grain of wheat falls into the earth and dies, it remains alone. But if it dies, it bears much fruit. What we call bread contains the mystery of the passion. Love this. Before there can be bread, the seed, the grain of wheat, first has to be placed in the earth, and it has to die. And then the new ear can grow out of this death. Earthly bread can become the bearer of Christ's presence because it contains in itself the mystery of the passion, because it unites in itself death and resurrection. And then he goes on to talk about how it takes many grains to make one wafer. And so not only does it contain in it, no matter what you believe, how you grew up believing, I pray that when you take communion, you will have a deeper sense of awe of what it is exactly. And it's more than just this surface thing. It is to bring us in communion, meaning real union with what Christ has done for us through his passion, his death, and resurrection. And then think about it. All the little grains that had to come together to make that one piece of bread that you take is like the body of Christ, the church. Because when we come together, we create this beautiful bread from heaven as well, and we go out and feed the world. Mm-hmm. All right? So, this is the reason why in the Catholic Church, we go to adoration. Some people are like, why would you go stare at a piece of bread? It's because we don't believe it's just a piece of bread. We believe that in that contains the soul, the blood and body, soul and divinity of Jesus Christ. That is why when you walk into a Catholic church, I was always so like, what's wrong with these people? Aren't they very friendly? Like, they don't like yak it up before we did in our church. It was like yak, 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 and then the music would start and everybody would, you know, start singing. And when I walked into a Catholic church, it was like a grave. I was just like, what's wrong with these people? It's because they believe, we believe that Jesus Christ is there in the tabernacle. We are entering in a holy place where Christ is physically present. And just think about it. If you entered the throne room of God, how would you behave? You'd probably be a little more reverent, you know, but if you were in the presence of God, and that's how Catholics view it. So I'm explaining these things because I think as when I grew up, I had such a bad teaching on this, and sadly it tainted me. And so I'm praying that in some ways that we can learn from each other and appreciate one another and see the beauty of how each other believe, because communion is supposed to bring us closer to Christ and one another, not divide us, right? And so, like I said, there are many different expressions in our different churches, some sacramental, some not sacramental. But the beauty of this discourse is that Jesus is inviting us to enter into a deeper understanding and relationship with him. He wants, whether you believe it happens metaphorically, and that you receive him sort of in a spiritual communion, as we would say, or physically, you enter into the very essence, being of Christ. He wants to become more deeply ingrained, literally ingrained in us, to be his presence in the world, all right? And as when you eat physical bread, you are what you eat, right? Mm-hmm. The same with this. Mm-hmm. Either spiritually or physically speaking, I pray that as you have communion, and now communion is expressed in many different ways, like I said, and you can have, I believe, very deep spiritual communion with Christ all by yourself in at your kitchen table as well, you know. But as, like I said, as Catholics, we believe there is also another way to do it. So it may be, so do we, like some of the disciples, draw back when we encounter difficulty? There are all kinds of difficulties that we can shrink back from. Maybe a difficulty in life, thinking we got the wrong end of the stick, or this is not what we signed up for, and therefore you are a bit miffed of God, and you think that he's asking too much of you. That can make us shrink back or draw back. Or maybe you have a difficulty in your church. Maybe something has happened along the way where you have been scandalized by something the pastor said, the priest said, or even some offhand comment that somebody made on their way out of church. Now, I know there are people that have left the church because somebody looked at them the wrong way, and they took it the wrong way, and a root of bitterness sprang up. That can happen. And then we draw back. And the devil would like nothing more than for you to be offended. Because when you're offended, you're in a trap. And only forgiveness can spring that trap. So my question is, will you allow difficulty to keep you from walking fully with him? Difficulty in teaching, difficulty on this planet, whatever it is. Or will you, like Peter, say, even though the walk with Christ is tough, it is never easy. Lord, to whom else shall we go? You have the words of eternal life, and we believe that and have come to know that you are the Holy One of God. Can you say that like Peter? Is there anything that has scandalized you in this life that is in some way keeping you from Jesus? Do you know truly and believe that there is nowhere else to go? That Jesus loves you so much that he died for you like the kernel of wheat and rose for you in order to give you eternal life and wants to feed you, and that it is his words are eternal life. Do you know that he is the Holy One of God? If so, will you commit to meet with him every day? Now, this is a challenge. Many of you already do it, but some of you maybe not. and ask him to speak to you through his word. And if you are open to it, go to church or go to a mass or adoration chapel and ask him to become more fully alive in your heart through communion with the body of Christ and with one another. If you do not know him in this way, that's okay. We are here for the next 11 weeks to explore and beyond, right? And we are here to walk with you and help you explore and to grow deeper in your faith. We are many, and we come from a variety of faith backgrounds, but we are one. The body of Christ mystically makes us one, even if we don't always agree on everything. And I love the Greek Orthodox priest who said to his Catholic neighbor, "The walls that divide us don't reach all the way to heaven." I want to close with this beautiful prayer that was written in the early church text called the Teaching of the 12 Apostles. It's the Didache, and it was written about 100 AD. And it was a prayer that they prayed in the very primitive form of the consecration of the Eucharist. And listen to how beautiful it says. So, Lord, as the bread was scattered on the mountains and brought into unity, so may the church, the universal church, be gathered from the ends of the earth into your kingdom, we pray. And may each year come into a deeper and more beautiful understanding of who you are and to know you and long to be with you, and that you long to be with us and inhabit us and be one with us. And may we each be open in our own way to committing to getting to know you even better this semester. Come, Lord Jesus, for you are the Holy One, and only you have the words of eternal life. We ask this in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen. God bless you. Amen. 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 And I didn't even get to it, but if you have more questions, I want to tell you about this icon sometime and explain it, because this is one of the ways that we believe in the transubstantiation, and I'll show you what it means, but I didn't have time to go over it, but maybe we can do it another time. But if you have questions, I'll be glad to answer it. All right, God bless you. Thank you.